Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Welcome, welcome. Come on in. We are looking forward today to continuing in the book of Acts, particularly in the story of Stephen, as we land today in Acts chapter 7. If you have your Bible or your phone, I'm going to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 7. And we're happy today to welcome Rick and Katie back. They've been away for a little bit, and Rick is sharing today. If you don't know Rick Watts, Rick is a biblical scholar. He's a historian, amongst other things, and we're very blessed to have him share in our community today. He's going to be tackling Acts 7 today, as well as Kirsten following up on that next week. And just a reminder, as we do gather today, as we've been encountering God's Spirit in our worship together and in our communing together, we can expect to encounter God's Spirit through his word. It is God's word that does God's work by God's Spirit in God's people. Amen? Yeah, let's listen to what God has to say to us today. Rick, welcome. Glad to hear you today.
Thank you. Those were great words. Well, it is good to see you all, and it's lovely to have had 6 weeks under blue skies and sun, but it is so nice to be home with you guys. Now, you might recall the intro to Acts, which happened a long time ago, apparently when Noah had just come out of the ark. And one of the things we talked about was what happened in Antioch, where the local Roman administration simply had no idea what to do with us. Remember that? The first thing is there were Jews and Greeks together. What? That never happens. Worse, we didn't have a temple. There was no image, there was no altar, there was no priest and no liturgy. Now, they get the Jew bit because the Jews had most of that stuff, temples and priests and things, but not us. And today we learn why. Now, just a heads up, if you've read this sermon, you will know how challenging even incendiary Stephen's words are, which just means they might prove a teeny bit challenging for some of us. So if you've got heart tablets, take them now. Now, last week, Luke, both ours and the author of Acts, introduced us to Stephen. He's not that well known, but he's significant in ways that are absolutely far-reaching. So not to say too much here, but if you've not listened to Luke's intro of last week, you really do need to. It's got some wonderful and essential insights. Thank you, bro. Very helpful. Now, when we left Stephen, he'd been seized and dragged before the Sanhedrin, and we've seen those guys before. They were already in action back in Acts 4, after Peter and John, in Jesus' name, healed the lame man. Remember that? And again in Acts 5, after another set of healings, this time by Peter's shadow. But here, things are different. Things are happening for the first time, some of which Luke has already alluded to. First of all, Stephen, he's Jewish to be sure, but he's not one of the apostles. That's worth thinking about. Not one of the apostles, right? Different guy, and he gives this amazing speech. He's not even a local insider. Now, unlike the apostles, who certainly knew some Greek, you had to in the ancient world, it's Stephen's native tongue. It's the language he uses when he does synagogue. Now, those of us who live with two languages, that's not me, but some of you, you get how this works. Because you know that every language is embedded in a culture, and each culture represents different ways of seeing the world. And that's going to be a key factor in this sermon. Stephen clearly knows Israel's history. It's obvious from this speech. But it's equally obvious he has a very different take on the essence of being Jewish. And that's what's going to be seriously challenging. The second difference, again, as our Luke pointed to, is, you know, up to this point in time, the general population being pretty happy, you know, pretty positive about these folks. And the early believers happily meeting together in the believers' corner of the temple without any particular trouble, all going swimmingly. Here, for the first time, Serious opposition emerges from among the population. And you notice what kind? They too are outsider Greek-speaking Jews. Now, why do they react so strongly? Well, think about it. Remember, we also learned in the intro that there were sizable Jewish communities all across the Greco-Roman world. And some of them even had considerable influence and standing. But we can also see that there was cultural tension always there, simmering just below the surface, ready to boil over at any moment. We're going to see that in Corinth later on, and it happens in Ephesus. So what's the key to all of this? Well, you need to know that Rome was an empire, not of countries, but of cities. That's different from how we think. A city's individual identity was everything, and these Jews, they did not worship the city's gods, meaning at the most fundamental level, they did not belong. And because they were different, of course, they're going to be suspect. Now, just to help you understand this, it's easy to be a Christian if I work at a church or a Christian institution. We're all in the same pond. But out in the workplace, and especially Vancouver, it's a very different reality. And I think for people like me, it's all too easy to forget what that's actually like and to get quite out of touch with the everyday life of most believers. And frankly, I think that's why neither Peter nor John, even though they're apostles filled with the Spirit, could not have given this speech. We'll see as we go on. Why? Because they're insiders. They're content, happily in Jerusalem. Have you noticed that to this point, nothing happens outside this city? Even Peter's shadow healings that you heard about earlier only happened because folks brought the sick into the city. What's that telling you? Well, it's all a wee bit snug, isn't it? But for these Greek-speaking Jews, life outside was a constant fight to maintain their Jewish identity. And suddenly, that identity is again being challenged, but now in Jerusalem and from one of their own. No wonder they react. And of course, that's exactly Stephen too. He's met Jesus, Israel's Lord and Messiah. And all that deeply ingrained conviction and gutsiness, that just hasn't evaporated. It's now focused on him. Because for him, Jesus is the new way of being a faithful Jew, a bit like Paul, really. Right? You're talking about a community where there's emotional commitment that's pretty serious and pretty high. And that's where this first confrontation occurs. What adds to this is he's not doing this in his own strength. He's full of the Spirit, doing signs and wonders, and he speaks very powerfully and directly. Now, that's new. Up to this point, that's just been the apostles. But as our Luke noted, three times in rapid succession, we hear that Stephen is a Spirit guy. God is clearly attesting him. You get that? What Stephen has to say is God's point of view. Got that? So if there's some punchy stuff at the end that's going to rock your world a little bit, you need to realize this is God's point of view. Now you're all wondering, where's this going? I've got your attention. It's great. And that also means, given what's going on, that what Stephen has to say is absolutely essential to our new identity, Spirit unified to all nations. Absolutely essential. And what about that business of his face being like an angel? Even his opponents can see he is a messenger from God. Got that? Now, no one else is described like this. Not Peter, right? Stephen. Well, let's turn to the speech. Well, first off, it's really, really long. In fact, it's the longest in Acts and one of the most detailed. So if I just spent just 1 minute on each verse, it'd take nearly an hour to get through. You may show your pleasure. Well, there's no way we're going to get to that today. We just can't do that. And, you know, our curse is going to bring some great stuff later. We're going to be traveling really fast. But just remember, as we do, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, and he's the one who filled Stephen and inspired Luke, all that detail really does matter. I'm a bit nervous then about skimming over this stuff because I'm not really, I'm kind of disregarding the Spirit. So, Lord, please forgive me. Okay. The second thing about this speech is it's unique. There's really nothing like it anywhere else in Acts, partly because it's arguably the most Jewish speech in the book. But there's nothing like it in the New Testament either, or even in all of Scripture. Wow. Now, I'm sure you knew all of that. If you didn't, you do now, and it's pretty serious, okay? The other thing, third, is we've already seen how much Scripture informs Peter's speeches, often in ways we didn't imagine, seen those earlier. But this speech, it simply oozes Scripture. Are you ready? Some 17 scriptural references or citations. Some from Genesis, most from Exodus, Deuteronomy. Imagine unpacking all of that, right? And I'm doing that, that's terrifying. Let's just keep moving. But what's interesting is this in stark contrast to the fact there's not a single Davidic psalm. Remember we've seen those earlier? Not one of those appears. And the last two citations, Amos and Hosea, suddenly jumping way forward to the prophets and their direct citations. Now, if you've remembered, you'll know when you see direct citations, that usually signals something seriously confrontational. Right? So keep that in mind. When you see direct citation, there's a problem. Fourth thing, Jews were familiar with various prophetic recountings of their history, but none of them are like this. And it's not just the text, it's the people. We get Abraham, of course, but then some Jacob and the patriarchs, a bit more on Joseph, and then almost twice as much on Moses. There's a smidgen of Joshua, a bare sprinkling of David and Solomon, but by then, they're not the focus. It's about God's dwelling. And then he concludes with three short verses of searing denunciation. Have you read this? Whoa, baby, right? So don't let their brevity deceive us. Those three verses are so potent, they kill him. I mean, is this your normal expectation of quiet, you know, Bible reading in a morning devotional? It's not mine. Wow. And then what about those three formal charges to which Luke alluded but left to us to expand? Right? What are they? First one, this man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. Second, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. And third, this Jesus will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. Right? That's what's going on. Stephen simply refuses even to mention them, let alone answer. In fact, there's not much about Jesus at all in his speech. What? Why not? Well, think about it. Why should the Holy Spirit let unreliable witnesses set the agenda as if they have any idea of what God is doing now? No, no, no. God's going to say his own thing regardless of his accusations. So my goodness, as you can probably gather by now, there's actually nothing like this in Scripture. Now, why have I spent so much time here? Because given all of that and the fact that we know Luke's speeches are crucial in explaining the true significance of what's happening, this one is absolutely huge. Got that? Huge. And it's not from one of the apostles. Are you ready? So I've kind of primed the pump a bit here. Right? How does he begin? Well, he does as all good Jews would with a wandering Arab man was my father, Abraham, right? Oh, you can probably guess from up there. Well done you, right? Now, when you read that text through, it's all about God's foundational work informing his people, his calling and speaking to Abraham, directing and guiding him, telling him about his descendants being aliens, giving a promise of judgment on their oppressors, and of his people's deliverance, and he gives them also the covenant of circumcision. And then come Isaac, Jacob, which means Israel, and finally the patriarchs, right? That's a lot of stuff, but do notice, all of this is long before Abraham had the land. He wasn't even given a single foot. Why does Luke make that point? Why does that have to be there? And even longer before they worship God in this place, which means what? The temple. And notice he uses exactly the same language as his accusers. Right? You're speaking against this holy place. That's back in 6:13 and 14. But there's one slight change, surely significant. He never calls this place holy. Feeling a bit anxious? Uh-oh. And who's saying all of this? A spirit-filled Stephen, indwelt by God's presence and himself an outsider. A Jew who is himself from outside the land and away from the temple. All right? You see why he's the guy who can say this? Can you see the underlying implication? Right at Israel's very origins, God's amazing work was not limited to a land or to this place, to a temple or even to Torah. Because if he was, there would not even be an Israel. So I'm very quiet out there. Could you unlock that door? I might need to make this okay. Well, this mention of the patriarchs not only gets into Joseph, but allows him to point out another historical reality. And that is, what was God's people's response to all of this? To be jealous of Joseph and to sell him into Egypt. Not good. Oh, and you notice that word jealous? It's exactly how Luke described the high priest's reaction against Peter in chapter 5. Huh? You think that's coincidence? You think? But does that stop God from doing his work? No, not in your sweet bippy. He rescues Joseph from all his affliction, enables him to win favor, show wisdom, and so to be appointed ruler over Egypt and Pharaoh's household. And because this is God's action in Egypt, this Joseph can then rescue Jacob and his ancestors. Now, it's not that God doesn't care about the land. Their bodies are brought back to be buried. Right? So if you're interested in being buried, then be happy with the land. But he's clearly not confined either to the land, let alone to his yet non-existent temple. Now, that oppression leads him, this oppression which God had warned Abraham, enables Stephen to introduce the big guy, Moses. I'm not trying to trivialise. I just know how heavy this is. I'm just trying to lighten things a little so we're not all flat on the floor gasping, okay? And he was mentioned in those charges. Oh, and look, he's the ancestors again. And what do? They abandon him. And that's technical Greek language for exposing your children to death on the mountain. Now, he knows they're forced to do it, but they do it anyway. Interesting. First, out of jealousy, they sell Joseph, and now they expose Moses. Well, again, God steps in. Moses, too, is blessed, particularly in all the wisdom of Egypt. And notice this, mighty in words and deeds. That's interesting language. Whom do we know just a few years earlier was also mighty in words and deeds? There's these little subtle hints. He's not being too direct because it'll all fall apart if he was. Right? There's these little hints along the way. Well, what happens to Moses? Well, no surprise. As with Joseph, their former deliverer, Israel's first response is not to understand, and so they reject him. And just like God's earlier deliverer, Joseph, before him, Moses too is forced to become an alien. Think about that. Now, just stop for a moment. What happens immediately after chapter 7? And Kirsten's going to tell you all about that. I can't see her, but someone can tell her she's going to tell you all about that. Okay? You think this stuff is by accident? It'd actually make you think that this is perhaps even inspired by the Holy Spirit. So amazing. Well, again, God intervenes, now through the burning bush. He first reveals himself, I'm the God of your fathers, and then declares the place on which Moses stands, not in Jerusalem, is what? Holy ground. And it's from that holy place that God now sends him to rescue his people. You got that? This great foundational moment of Israel's deliverance, the Exodus, and indeed of God's own holy and redeeming presence is happening where? Outside the land and without any temple. Well, guys, look at the words on the page. What does this mean? It's not about the land, nor is it about the temple. Instead, it's all about God's holy presence. And who are we hearing this from? A spirit indwelt outsider, Stephen. And it was this rejected Moses who performed signs and wonders. Oh, you heard that language before? Of course you have. Right back in Acts chapter 2, that's the language of Joel. And Peter says, that's what Jesus fulfilled. It's Jesus who performs. Can you see the parallels going on here? See the connections he's trying to make? And just to underline those, what's the very next thing Stephen has Moses say? It was this Moses who said to them, God will raise up a prophet for you from among your own people, just as he raised me. Right? He's making that connection. Guys, if you haven't seen it, you need to be thinking of Jesus and Moses in the same way. Well, Peter had done the same thing back in Acts 3. Furthermore, he says, it was this rejected Moses who was on Sinai and who received the living oracles. That's kind of a hint toward the law. And his job was to give them to us. So can I just suggest at this point, whatever his accusers might think about Stephen and Moses' customs, this certainly does not sound like a man who's anti-Moses. Not at all. So if Moses is not the problem, who is? Well, no prizes for guessing. Verse 39, once again, it's our ancestors who are unwilling to obey. Can you see the pattern he's building here? And not just that, in a breathtaking stab of spirit-empowered insight, he shows that unwillingness for what it really is. First, it's a longing for Egypt, which means what? Repudiating God's promise of the land. And beyond that, it's repudiating all the signs and wonders God had performed by his very own chosen deliverer. And that just happens in a few verses. I mean, can you just imagine sitting there getting hammered by this? Which goes hand in glove with their lust for an idol. See the two things he's saying? Your unwillingness is grounded in two things. You want to go back to Egypt and you love idols. To which they can sacrifice. And what do? They celebrate the works of their own hands. Well, Stephen's just in full flood here. Stand back and watch him go, right? What's the result? God himself now abandons them. Just like they'd done that to Joseph and Moses, now God himself does it to them. And here suddenly, he just takes this huge leap across centuries, right? All the way over the conquest, Judges, David, etc., and lands in Amos. And what do you know of Amos? Well, if you know your prophets, Amos, next slide, please, thank you. Or is it the one before? Is there an Amos up there or not? No, oh, I'm sorry, beg your pardon. You're right, good man, my fault. Thank you, terrific. My only excuse is jet lag. It's pretty pathetic, but there it is. Right? What's Amos name for, known for? His utterly scathing attack on a violent and corrupt Israel who abuses what? The temple. And the text that Stephen cites from Amos sets up the contrast. God's concern in the wilderness wasn't actually about sacrifices. It was about his caring for and leading you. And you, what was your response? Exactly what it continued to be all the way down to Amos's day, a single-minded love of idols that you yourselves have made. And so for that reason, I'll remove you to beyond Babylon. Now, with that ringing in their ears, where does Stephen go next? To the temple. I think you might be able to anticipate where he's going. He readily affirms the tabernacle, the movable tent, because it was made according to God's own pattern. He emphasizes that. And it remained until the time of David, who himself asked God to find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob, that is, for Israel, security of the land. But it's Solomon who builds a house, and that's not for Israel, but that's for God. Right? You think that sounds great, but for Stephen, this now becomes the problem. Because as the great Isaiah himself makes clear toward the climactic end of his amazing prophecy, God does not dwell, meaning is not confined to anything that humans can build. You see what Stephen's survey is telling us? God's delivering presence is not confined either to a land or to a building made by human hands, even if it's a temple made for him. And notice that language by human hands. That's deliberately, I mentioned, incendiary. Why? Because it's exactly the language he used when speaking of Israel's idolatry, first during the Exodus and then in Amos. His point, their charges are entirely missing what God's on about. Instead of focusing on God's presence and accepting and obeying his agents, even when they're mighty in word and deed, performing signs and wonders, and who's that if not Jesus? What are they doing? They prefer to celebrate their temple, the work of their hands. Remember when the disciples see, talking to Jesus about the temple? Teacher, what amazing stones, what fabulous buildings, right? In other words, you ready? They made the temple an idol. That's scary. It's possible to take the stuff that God allows us to have and turn them into idols. And hence his denunciation. You are just like your ancestors. You forever oppose the Holy Spirit. And who's Stephen? Filled with the Spirit. That's this new community in Jerusalem. You persecuted the prophets who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and you yourselves became his betrayers and murderers. Don't talk to me about Torah, even though you received it as though it was ordained by God. Knowing that, you still haven't kept it. Well, folks, my time is gone. And I'm sorry, Kirsten, you'll have to deal with the rest later. But I think two things stand out to me if I can say this. Remember, both the apostles and Stephen, they're both filled with the Spirit and they both do signs and wonders. But whereas to this point, the insider disciples seem content to have everything happen in Jerusalem, it takes an outsider to see that underneath this lurked a dangerous tendency to limit God's work to one place, or far worse, to turn the works of our own hands into an idol. Now, you might say that could apply to us in the church, but he's talking about that temple. That's his thing. But, you know, as I think about it, it's true. We can get so comfortable as insiders, spirit-filled and all, that we end up sliding into acting though it's all really about what's happening here within the walls of Living Waters. And that can lead to inertia and an unwillingness to change or to move. It all becomes about this and we don't go moving out beyond it. Perhaps we too desperately need God's gift of spirit-filled outsiders to remind us he's much bigger than either our customs or this place. And as we'll see in Acts, it's these guys who become the driving engine of spirit-filled, powerful mission. The second bit, and this is kind of the heart tablet moment. I think we can now understand why this speech gets so much emphasis. In this new spirit-filled people that God himself is forming, he's telling us the physical temple no longer has any defining role. Our identity as God's true people is no longer tied to a single place. It never was throughout the beginning, let alone a single building, even if a temple. That never happened in the beginning. In fact, if this spirit-filled Jesus thing is going to work among all the nations, we have to let go the land and the temple. We have to. Right? That's why there's so much power in this speech, because if we don't let them go, it won't work. So, dear friends, can I say this as gently as I can? If a particular temple and a special land are somehow central to our last day's expectations, we need to get in step with the Spirit. And if we find this suggestion grating, just remember who it is whose teeth grind in furious response. And I'm not sure they're the kind of folks with whom you want to align. Because what defines us now is the Lord Jesus about whom we sang this morning, right? That wonderful song, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the name of Jesus. You can't do both and have a special place for the temple. You can't do that and emphasize a special land. The Lord Jesus and his Spirit, neither of them are confined to a single earthly place. They're much more like the God who first formed Israel, working all over the place. Okay? And if you stop and think about it, what makes a place holy is God's presence. and look around. We're all filled with the Spirit. And if that's true, now we would know why the New Testament authors say that we are God's handiwork and we are his temple. And this true temple is made up of folks who speak all kinds of different languages and have all kinds of different cultural backgrounds. And it's now to be found not just in one place, but all over the earth. Jesus has indeed created a house of God that can be a prayer for all nations, and you're a part of it. Well, that's exactly what Stephen's speech occasions. Touching on that point is what occasions the first steps into the larger world, yea, verily, unto Rome. Right? The King of Glory passes on his way. Let's get in step with him. And if our thinking needs to change, may God please give us the grace to do so, because he is the Lord. Grace and peace to you all, and hope the heart tablets work. It's all right.
Invite us to stand as we close. I'm stirred for us to hear a portion of Ephesians 2. Would you close your eyes as we hear this together? These are Paul's words. Ephesians 2:17. He, being Jesus, brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you promised your Spirit. We thank you that we today can walk in your Spirit. We thank you for your presence in us, with us, and through us. We thank you for your presence that brings unity to us as your people. We pray that you'd help us to walk in your Spirit this week and to always keep our eyes on you. Lord, would you continue to, by your word, reveal to us your truth? Help us to be humble and open as we learn and grow. And may we too walk, not just in your presence because you bring comfort, but in your presence as you bring power for, in fact, the gospel to go to all people. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said together, amen. Grace and peace. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.